so that we will know when we leave this place that we have had dealings with the living God. Holy Spirit, enlighten our minds and our hearts that we might behold wonderful things out of this book. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. We go back today to the 12th chapter of John. And as most of John's chapters, this tightly knit, related, we just ought to preach the former six or eight sermons again in order to get to the sermon this morning, but we won't. Our text is going to start with verse 27, and we're going to read verse through verse 36. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. John 12, 27 through 36. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now, judgment is upon this world. Now, the ruler of this world shall be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The multitude therefore answered him, we've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. You may be seated. Let's remind ourselves what's happening. This is upon the heels of Palm Sunday. We're in the midst of the last week of Jesus' life. He has just marched into Jerusalem during the Passover when it's crowded with people. Josephus, first century historian, estimated there was a million and a half people there that Passover, just in Jerusalem. Jesus comes in on a donkey, which is the mount of a king. And people take off their cloaks and put on the path and palm leaves. They wave palm leaves in the air. They say, Hosanna, which means save us now, God, save us now. And they hailed the Son of David. Thousands of people lined up the street. The only person knew what was going on was Jesus. Jesus was coming in fulfillment of prophecy as the King of the earth, not just the King of the Jews. As the King of kings and Lord of lords, whose kingdom would encompass time and eternity and the entire earth, he was the promised Messiah, and probably everybody in that crowd of thousands of people thought he was the Messiah. That's why they were out. There was excitement everywhere in Jerusalem, sort of like a little boy or a little girl on Christmas morning going down to see what Santa Claus brought him. That was the type of emotions that filled Jerusalem when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem on the donkey. This is our Messiah for whom we've waited. Problem is, he didn't turn out to be the kind of Messiah they wanted. They hailed him as king, but he didn't turn out to be the kind of king they expected. He didn't ride into Jerusalem on a war horse. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And a donkey was an animal of peace, and he's the Prince of Peace. And he's saying in so many words, I didn't come to Jerusalem to declare myself king who's going to overthrow the politics of Rome and set up a great government in defiance of Rome. I've come to establish peace in all the earth. And that peace is going to be established by the spread of the gospel of truth. So these people are confused about him. They just don't know exactly what's happening by his words. But here he is. He's in Jerusalem. The Pharisees see all these people coming out to hail him. And they said, our plan has failed. We tried to stop this man and silence him. And here's more people following him and praising him than ever before. The world's gone after him. God forced that out of the mouths of chief priests and Sadducees. The world's gone after him. The next thing John tells us, there were Greeks that came to interview Jesus. Now, we're not told much about these Greeks, except they're part of that world out there. Jesus doesn't directly address them. All we know is they came to interview Jesus. They had heard some things about him. They tried to get Andrew and Philip to take them to Jesus. And as soon as Jesus hears about the Greeks coming to him, he doesn't speak to them. He says this, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That was an immediate response to the apostles saying the Greeks have come to you. The world's coming to you, Jesus. They're coming to your feet. Jesus says, that's the sign. I've told you over and over prior to this, my hour has not yet come. Nobody can kill me before my time. People have tried to kill me. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees have tried to kill me. They can't. But now I see these Greeks coming, and the world is coming to me for salvation, and it's time now. It's time to accomplish the salvation of the world. John 6, that Jesus says, I'm the bread of life who came to give myself for the life of the world. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And now the world is coming to his feet. And he says, that's the sign. The hour that God's going to glorify me and I'm going to accomplish the salvation of the world has arrived. And he says in verse 24, if I'm going to bring about the salvation of the world, I've got to die. Because in order for a seed to bear fruit, it has to be buried alone and die in the earth in order for a plant to grow and beans or whatever to be on that plant. And he says, that's a principle all of you from an agricultural society know about, but it has a very important theological salvation point. That I am not going to be of any benefit to this world unless I die. 24. And then, in verse 26 and following, where this is a review of last week, you remember it says over and over time and again that many people believed in Jesus. Now, when it says many people believed in Jesus, not all of those people really believed. Some of them had a fake faith. They were enamored with Jesus, enthralled with him, entertained by him. They liked his ethics. They stood in awe of his miracles, the way he loved other people. But they didn't really rest upon him alone for salvation because they didn't really know what the gospel was at this point in time. So Jesus says, now I've come to die in order to bear much fruit, and you're my disciples. And now I want to tell you what that fruit looks like. I want to tell you what it really means to believe in me and how you know you have faith. And so he says in verse 25, he who loves his life loses it. You try to keep your life for yourself and make love of self the number one thing in your life, and you'll self-destruct. But he who hates his life, he who loves me so much that loving himself and his brothers and sisters and parents is like hating them. Not literally, of course. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal, because it'll give it to me. And if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. You remember that doesn't say quite what people who write devotionals on that verse think it says. Like I told you, I read this sermon on communion with Christ, fellowshipping with him, and it was on verse 26, where he says, if anybody serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be. And so here you have the promise of fellowship with Christ. But like we said last week, they didn't notice the tense of the verb. He says, where I am now, present tense, my servants will be. We'll enjoy fellowship, but it'll be the fellowship of suffering. And it'll be the fellowship of martyrdom. And it'll be the fellowship of death. You must deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. What does the cross symbolize? Nothing. A cross is a cross. And what is a cross? It's two pieces of wood nailed together, and you put somebody on them, and you pound nails in his hands and feet. And you let him hang there for about 30 hours till he dies. And so that's what it'd be. Some of you are going to have to bear the same cross. I'm going to bear a cross. I'm going to die on a cross. Some of you may too, and many did. Many thousands did. So he's saying to them, if you're going to be my servants are not higher than their master. And therefore, if I have to suffer for the benefit of the world, my disciples will have to suffer for the benefit of the world. But God will also honor you too. God's going to honor you with his presence. God's going to honor you with his gifts. And God's going to honor you by allowing you to be like me, to suffer. Now, verse 27, we start today. Here you see the real humanity of Jesus. He says, now my soul has become troubled. In English, that's an understatement. In Greek, it's not. Turmoil. Devastating turmoil. Jesus now is a man. He has a soul. He has a body and a soul. And in his soul, there is deep torment and deep turmoil. Why? He is about to look in the very face of hell and experience the very fires of hell countless millions of times over, cram-packed into 2 days. For everyone that he came to save. Jesus was not a stoic. He didn't face this death without any feelings, without any fears. He was looking at the horrors of death like no man ever has. Troubled. Because he knew what he was about to experience. But you know what he said to his disciples? Let not your heart be troubled. You don't have to look into death and be horrified at it. When you look into death, whatever the death is, martyrdom, sickness, whatever it is, you don't have to look at it and be troubled in turmoil. I'm experiencing that trouble and that turmoil and that feeling of horror in your place. So I'm troubled, and I can tell you, let not your heart be troubled, because you have nothing to fear. You have no fear of no reason to fear hell. You'll never see it. You'll never feel it. People talk about going through hell in this life. When they say that, they have no idea what hell is. Nobody goes through hell in this life. Hell is far worse than anything you and I can even imagine in terms of spiritual, emotional, mental, physical anguish and torment. Jesus said, I tasted it all so that you would not have to taste it if you trusted in me alone for salvation. Now, my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? I am a man after all. What shall I say? Notice the question mark. What shall I say? And then there's another sentence. And it does not have a question mark after it. If your version has a question mark after it, sort of erase the question mark. The question is just the first part. What shall I say about this I'm about to face? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? He's not making that prayer. It's not a literal prayer from Jesus' lips. Jesus is not saying, Father, save me from this hour. I'm so terrified by what I'm about to see and what I'm about to experience. Please, save me from this hour. Mm-mm. Look at all the words. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but... No, in other words. No, a million times no, I'm not going to say that prayer. I came here to die for sinners, and I don't want to escape that death. But, for this purpose, I came to this hour. So God, I am not going to pray, keep me from dying. I came to die. And it's for that very purpose that I came into this earth. So what I pray in verse 28, not Father, keep me from dying, but Father, glorify thy name this coming Friday. Title of the sermon, the day God glorified Jesus was the day Jesus was crucified on the cross. It was the day God poured out his wrath on Jesus so that he would not pour his wrath out on us, even though we're the ones that deserve it. So Jesus says, that's what I'm praying. I came here to die for sinners, so Lord, let's get on with it. Glorify your name in me on Friday as I hang on that cross. Saturday as I lay in that tomb. Sunday as I get up out of that grave. Now, what is it to glorify God's name? Well, what is God's name? There's a lot of things we can say about that. That's a whole subject. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Simply does not mean just simply don't cuss. The name of God is is God himself in the way he reveals himself. The full revelation of God is the name of God. The name of God is who God is. His goodness, his mercy, his grace, his wisdom, his knowledge, his omnipotence, his holiness, and all the other. Everything God is. When God reveals himself, he's revealing his name. The name of God catches the gist of who God is. But there's something else to say about that name. It's incarnate. God said, I want to display what I'm like and who I am. And all of my perfections in human flesh. I want you to see my name walking around. What is God's glory? God's glory is the sum total of the revelation of everything he is. God's glory is just not one of his perfections. It is the sum total of all of his perfections. And so Jesus is saying, Lord, I'm not going to escape death. I'm not asking you to help me to escape death. I want you to display for all the world your great glory in bringing salvation to sinners through me. So he says, Father, glorify thy name Friday. Let everybody see how great your justice is, that you know how to punish sinners for their sins. And so they can see how merciful you are. That at the same time you're displaying your justice to show the world that you punish sin, you save sinners. So on the cross, mercy and justice kiss each other. On the cross, Jesus satisfies all the claims against his people, satisfies God's justice, silences God's law in demanding we die, and at the same time displays mercy and actually saves from God's wrath everyone for whom he died. I came for this hour, Lord. Glorify your name Friday, Saturday, Sunday. There came, verse 28, there came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now that's God's voice. That's God speaking out of heaven. He's done that twice before in Jesus' life. You remember? At his baptism, when John the Baptist was baptizing Jesus, a voice came out of the heavens and it says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then you remembered his transfiguration, when his face and countenance shone more brightly than the midday sun in the Middle East. Elijah and Moses came and talked to him. The voice came again out of the skies. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Third time, Jesus says, "Glorify thy name," this weekend. God says, "I've already glorified it twice in your life and many other occasions through your miracles and your saving of sinners. But I am going to magnify my name and glorify it like it has never been done before and never will be done again. I'm going to glorify my name in your crucifixion, your ugly, disgusting, extremely painful, embarrassing crucifixion, burial. Your body's going to be put in a grave. For those 3 days while your body's in the grave, you're going to taste all of the torments of hell in behalf of everybody for whom you died. And then Sunday morning, I'm going to raise that same body in which you suffered from the grave and give you a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And then Jesus says something interesting after God speaks out. Now, when God speaks, you know he's speaking, right? I mean, if God were to call out your name and speak to you, you would say, who's that? God's the great communicator, not Ronald Reagan. God is the great communicator. He knows how to communicate so that he's heard. Now, what you do with that after that is will depend upon the nature of your heart. But notice what Jesus says about the people. Verse 29, "The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it," some said, "Well, it's thundering." Others say, "Must be an angel speaking to him." Now, I think what they're doing, he's deliberately suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. For Jesus no sooner says, "Lord, glorify yourself," than all of a sudden there's this loud noise out of the heavens. Coincidence? Thunder? Give me a break. Some of them say, "Well, it's an angel." My own personal opinion is they were trying their best to keep from saying it's God testifying to the identity of Jesus. Jesus answered in verse 30 and said, now this is probably an idiomatic phrase, so I'm going to translate it as I think what it's getting at. This voice has not come for my sake alone. Now, I know the word alone is not there, but it's written in such a way that it can be added. That this voice has not come simply for my sake, but for your sakes. Here you have God bearing witness to who I really am. And you're refusing to believe even God. Your hearts are still darkened. You're still spiritually dead. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? You have to be born from above before you can even see or enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, here you have three of the greatest verses in the whole Bible telling you how God glorified Jesus on that Friday. I have read everything I know to read of sermons from before Augustine in the 5th century all the way up to the 21st. Commentaries, sermons, to try to just begin to plumb the depths of those three verses. Can't do it. All we can do is just hit the highlights. Here's how God glorified Jesus on that Friday. Here's what the death of Jesus on that cross meant. Number one, in verse 31. Now. The word now is important. Now, not at some future date. Now, judgment is upon this world. He's saying now, meaning in anticipation of his death, which he's been talking about. Now, in the moment of my death on the cross, when God glorifies me, the whole world is going to be judged. Judgment is going to be upon the world. Now, that doesn't mean there's not going to be a judgment day at the end of time. That's another subject. What he's saying now is very profound. He's saying the word, let me pronounce the word, the Greek word for judgment. Because he's saying now is the crisis for the world. So now I'll pronounce the word, Greek word for crisis. Crisis. Now is the crisis of the whole world. This is the turning point of the whole world, the whole history of the human race. This is what is going to turn everything right side up that has been turned right side down by man's sin and rebellion. You see, what you got to realize is the world was getting worse and worse until Jesus came. What do you hear today? The world is getting worse and worse until Jesus comes. That's a denial of verse 31. What verse 31 is saying is the world was getting deeper into its darkness and its rebellion all over the world. The people of God had apostatized. They were crucifying their Messiah. And then Jesus came into as the light of the world into history, died on the cross for the purpose of bringing restoration to the whole world, turning everything right side up. The Bible says in John 3, Jesus said, those who believe not are condemned already. They crucify me on Friday. They think they're getting rid of me. They're killing me. They're judging themselves by their unbelief. And I am changing everything. Nothing is going to be the same after I die on the cross and am buried and am raised from the dead. That's why you don't want to use the modern BCE and CE, 2021 CE, common era, 30 BCE, before the common era. That's a denial of Christ, by the way, on purpose. It's deliberately a denial of Christ. What do we say? 2021 AD, the year of our Lord, the year that he reigns. Ever since he was in his triumphant chariot on the cross and accomplished the salvation of his people and the eventual transformation of the whole world. This is the year of Jesus. It belongs to him. Don't use those modern ways. BC is before Christ. Things were differently before Christ. after Christ, the day God glorified Jesus. Every year has been the year of our Lord. And every year contributes to the advance of God's kingdom in all of its conquering power, until the knowledge of the earth covers the earth. The knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. So the year of our Lord is not just a nice way of talking. You don't use that phrase, you're denying Christ. Simple as that. You're saying the judgment of the world didn't take place 2,000 years ago. Things are still going downhill like they were all the way back in Moses' day and Isaiah. Still going downhill, just getting worse and worse, going to hell in a handbasket. That was true before Jesus died on the cross. It has not been true since. And to say that it has is to deny what Jesus says is the work of God in his death on Calvary. What's the world? The world has a variety of meanings, by the way, in the New Testament. But predominantly in John's writings, it means mankind in rebellion against God. Organized human society in rebellion against God. For God so loved mankind in rebellion against God that he gave his only begotten Son. John 1, 1 John chapter 2 says, love not the world. That doesn't mean don't love anybody on earth. That means don't fall in love with this rebel society in opposition to the living God. And now Jesus is saying, I'm going to bring eternal condemnation upon those that remain in the world, those that remain in their rebellion and hostility. So John says in 1 John, the world's passing away. I'm also going to end all of its consequences, the consequences of human rebellion upon mankind. So I'm going to build a great kingdom from every tribe and tongue and nationality and race in every era throughout history until its numbers are greater than the stars of the sky, the sand on the seashore. The world as a thing of opposition to God is still in rebellion, but its influence diminishes as the kingdom of God overturns all the various kingdoms of this world. And Jesus said this whole process begins at my death. Begins the day God glorifies me on Calvary. On that day, now, the world's going to be judged. Those that persist in their rebellion are going to be condemned. The consequences of that evil is going to be reversed. And there's going to be a great restoration, a great renovation. And then also, I'm going to bear judgment in my death in behalf of the people that God sent me to earth to save. Remember he said in John 3, he said, I didn't come to judge, but to save. How do you put all those together? Well, his primary goal was to save his people from their sins. When you save his people, when he saves his people from their sins, the other side of that is that those that remain in love with their sins are going to be judged. And so that's what he's saying here. I'm going to take the judgment my people deserve on the cross. I'm going to die in their place. I'm going to pour out my judgment upon those that are steadfast in their rebellion against me. And I'm going to overturn all of the effects of sin on this planet. So the world was getting worse and worse until Jesus came. Second thing accomplished at his cross. Now judgment is upon this world. Now in his death, the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Now, it's obvious he's talking about Satan. Satan's not the ruler of earth. Satan's not the ruler of the universe. Satan is not somebody that Jesus fears at all. He is no rival to Jesus whatsoever. He is the ruler of the world. Mankind organized in rebellion against God. He's their ruler. He's their dictator. He's the one that instigates their rebellion and empowers their rebellion and encourages their rebellion. To say he is the prince of this earth or the ruler of a prince of this world is not that's not any kind of dignified title. That means he is the one that dominates and tyrannizes poor, lost, totally depraved men and women still in their sins. And he says, when I die on the cross, I'm casting him out of here. Now, I've read books on Satan by people that you think Satan's bigger than Jesus. You think Satan has more power than Jesus. I want to read you some verses now that shows that when Jesus, it's not his second coming. He didn't say, at my second coming, I'm going to cast Satan out. And until then, Satan's in charge. He's the biggest, most threatening evil in the universe. So you'll have to wait till the second coming before we cast out Satan. Jesus said, I cast him out 2,000 years ago. I dethroned him. That's what the word cast out means. I cast him out of his position. I took away his throne. And like one Presbyterian preacher says, now Satan is the good shepherd's sheepdog that he uses to keep his sheep in line. And that's about it. Let's look at some verses. That was one of the first promises in the whole Bible, that in Jesus' death, he would destroy Satan's power over us. So turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have fallen into sin. They are being expelled from the garden. And God, and you remember Satan in the form of a serpent, was the great tempter. So God now is cursing Satan. And notice what he says in verse 14. This is the beginning of the human race. This is 6,000 years ago. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. And you shall bruise him on the heel. That's the first gospel promise in the Bible, right at the beginning of the human race. God says, you have brought evil into the human race, Satan, and I'm going to destroy evil, objectively and subjectively. So he says in verse 15, this is God talking, I will put hostility, enmity, hatred between you, Satan, and the woman. Up until that point, what was the relationship between Eve and Satan? She submitted to him. She believed what Satan said in opposition to God. She was in comradeship with him. She was on Satan's side, as well as Adam, against God. They chose Satan's word over God's word. And God says, I'm not going to let that stand, Eve. I'm going to take that enmity and that hostility you now have for me, and I'm going to put it in between you and Satan. And I'm going to take that love that you have for Satan and put it in between you and me. I'm going to reverse everything. I'm going to destroy evil in human society. And moreover, here's how I'm going to do it. He says in verse 15, Satan, the seed of the woman will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, which is the worst of the two injuries? that be bruised on the heel or be bruised on the head? Well, Satan thought he won in the crucifixion of Jesus. I finally beat him. There's the great king, the great Messiah, on a cross with nails in his hands and his feet, a crown of thorns on his head, his back beaten raw from a whip. The Roman government condemned him. The people that he came to save turning their back on him. I have won. What really happened is Jesus won. Satan bruised him on the heel that day, a lesser injury. Jesus crushed his skull. You ever been to Golgotha? Outside Jerusalem. Another name for the word Calvary. You know what the word Golgotha means? Place of the skull. And if you stand back and look at that rock formation, cliff, and you use your imagination, it looks like a skull. And here, Jesus on the cross, crushed the head of the serpent on Golgotha. So when Hal Lindsey wrote his book called Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth, it was a lie. He's alive. But you're not well if you're walking around with your head crushed in. Now let's look at another text. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. And Jesus had been casting out demons. And some of the chief priests and Sadducees says, well, that's only because he's in cahoots with the head of the demons, who is Satan himself. So Jesus takes advantage of this situation. And in verse 14, Luke chapter 11, verse 14. And he, that is Jesus, was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. And it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebub means the lord of the flies. Verse 16, and others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to them, it's stupid for you to think that I perform miracles because I'm in cahoots with the devil. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Because they had Jewish people that could cast out demons. Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. Jesus said, you know what I came to earth to do? I came to earth to bind the strong man. I'm not in cahoots with him. I came to bind him up so I could plunder his house. Because as long as he was alive and in place, he was still a threat. So I, far greater than he, show that I'm far greater than he by casting out his demons. And I'm binding him. I'm tying him up. So, 2,000 years ago, Jesus bound Satan. That's not some future time. He said, I have come here and now to bind the strong man. The fact that I can cast out demons is proof of it. I have come to bind the strong man so that I can plunder his house, so that I can set free all of those people that he's held slavery all their life, in slavery all his life, their lives. That's another way of saying Satan is greatly restrained. Satan is not the big threat that you think he is. Now, you don't want to go fooling with him by yourself. But with Jesus Christ, he is no threat. He has been bound since Jesus died on the cross. All right, let's look at another one. Turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And chapter 2. And let's start reading with verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, that is God, made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. When did Jesus disarm the rulers of darkness and triumph over them and make a public mockery of them? When he died on the cross. That's when he defeated Satan. One more text. And this is really clear as a bell. I'm going to misread it so that I can get the point to you. Now see if you can figure out how I'm going to misread, deliberately misread this verse. All right, Hebrews chapter 2. And let's start reading with verse 14. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through his second coming he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Did you see how I misread it, I hope? It doesn't say that he's going to render Satan powerless at his second coming. It says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So when did Jesus rob Satan of his power? So that he's no longer an insurmountable threat to the kingdom of God. When he died on the cross 2,000 years ago. John 12. So you see, over and over again throughout the scriptures, we're told how important the death of Jesus was. We have nothing without that death. And without the resurrection, the death means nothing. And that's where we get to next. Look at the next verse. Verse 31, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be casted out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So here's a third way God glorified him in his death. When I'm lifted up on a cross, signifying the kind of death he would die, when I'm lifted up on the cross, I will draw men and women all over the world and throughout history to myself. And nobody can be saved unless I draw them. What did he say in John 6:44? No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him? If I be lifted up on the cross, I'm not going to stay in that grave. I'm going to empty that grave, and then on the basis of my cross, I am going to draw people from all over history to myself and make them believers and stop their rebellion. And that's why we believe in evangelism. That's why we believe in the free offer of the gospel. That's why we're not embarrassed to look anybody in the face and say, if you will repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord, your Lord and Savior, God will save you. We can look anybody in the face and say that. And knowing that unless God draws them out of darkness into light, they'll never do it. And the people around knew what he was talking about. They knew what he meant when he said he must be lifted up. They knew that meant to die. Look at what this multitude says in verse 34. The multitude therefore answered him, "We've heard out of the law," that is the Old Testament, "that Christ is to remain forever, to live forever without dying. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" You see, they knew what he was saying. How can you say the Son of Man is going to die when the Bible in the Old Testament says he's going to live forever? You call yourself the Son of Man. That's your favorite designation for yourself. So how can you be the Messiah if the Bible says the Messiah is never going to die? But you say the Son of Man is going to die and be lifted up on a cross. Could you answer that argument? Because the Old Testament does say the Messiah is going to live forever. But it also says the Messiah is going to die. It says both. That as God, you're never going to put God out of the picture. As man, he dies on a cross to accomplish the salvation of all those whom God loves. But they're trying to get out of believing in him. So Jesus doesn't argue with him. He just simply says in verse 35, listen, you're only going to have the light for a little while longer. Matter of days, and then I, the light of the world, am going to be out of this world. So if you want your questions answered, you better listen to what I'm telling you. And you better think seriously about what I'm telling you. Walk while you have the light, that is Jesus, that darkness may not overwhelm you or overtake you. Because if you walk in darkness, you don't know where you're going. I'm going to die here in a few days, matter of hours now. You better listen to everything that I'm telling you. I'm your only hope. Verse 36. While you have the light of the world is Jesus. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light. There's an urgency about this thing. I'm offering you salvation. I'm telling you about the salvation at my cross. I'm telling you about the significance of God glorifying me. I'm telling you how Satan's going to be defeated. I'm telling you how I'm going to draw all men to myself. You better listen. And you better believe. Because in a few hours, I'll be gone. And that means lights out for Israel. What's the next thing? These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. A matter of minutes. There's an urgency here. You can't just assume everything's going to be normal forever. There is an urgency in the call of the gospel. You just can't put it off until you find a more convenient time. Because that light's not always going to be cast. That call of salvation is not always going to go forth. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. You better listen now, folks. You better listen and believe. 2 minutes later, he left them in the darkness. There's an urgency to believing in Jesus and being his faithful follower. and understand that you have nothing without the cross. The ugly, brutal, bloody, disgusting, tormenting cross by which the King of Earth accomplished our salvation and defeated Satan for you. All these things are true. This isn't fairy tales. It's true. And there's an urgency to believing them and an urgency to getting out there and encouraging other people to believe them. There is no hope without Jesus. Let us pray. Father, these verses do overwhelm us with truth and power. We thank you for them. We thank you for the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we haven't believed and repented of our sins, God, by your Spirit, enable us to do so today. And if we have, Holy Spirit of God, keep us faithful. Make us faithful witnesses of the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God as we recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.